Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans, if you would, chapter number 15. Romans chapter number 15. We took a break last week with Resurrection Sunday. I preached out of Romans chapter number 1 and revisited that passage and talked about our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, we must always make much of Christ Himself and who He is and His work that He accomplished for us. And so we're continuing in our study in Romans chapter 15. So if you turn there, the Apostle Paul, in the second part of this epistle, has been dealing with a lot of practical things when it comes to Christian living, and he has encouraged the believers to live in a way that would honor and please the Lord in this world. And he has focused on how we respond to circumstances, how the believer responds to the world, to those who do evil to them, how also the believer responds to government, and by the way, that's been really important, particularly during this time, but also how the Lord, how we are to respond to one another as believers within the church. And when we come to Romans chapter number 15, Paul has changed the subject to the ministry that God has called him to do. And so I want to read, if you would, Romans chapter 15, and we'll pick it up where we left off last time. And let's pick it up in verse 15. So Romans 15, verse 15, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." I would like to draw your attention this morning in our study to verse number 18, where Paul says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me." I want to preach this morning on this thought, that which Christ hath wrought. That which Christ hath wrought. The Apostle Paul here in this particular chapter has reminded in this letter to the church at Rome that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He has been called to minister to the Gentiles. Now, we know clearly that Paul also witnessed to the Jews, but he was known, his title was the apostle to the Gentiles. And as such, we know that his ministry was involved with, we know the church at Philippi and many of the regions that he traveled, his ministry had a great impact among the Gentiles. And as he's dealing with his ministry here, we have taken some wonderful truths, and I believe that we can follow the example of the Apostle Paul when it comes to the ministry that God had called him to do. In the previous verses, he talked about him as the minister of Jesus Christ in verse number 16. And he says in verse 17, "I have thereof whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." He's been talking about the work of God. But I want to take a few moments this morning and focus on verse number 18, because Paul does something that I believe all of us must do, whether we serve in the ministry in any capacity, whether we are in full-time ministry or whether we volunteer in the ministries of the church. There is a philosophy in the Apostle Paul that I believe we ought to consider based upon verse 18 this morning. We find three things in verse 18 that I want to point out to us that Paul did not dare do. Now I want you to think about those things. And I believe that there are things that also in the same way that we must not dare do. And I believe that this verse will be a great example for all of us who endeavor to serve the Lord in the ministry of the gospel. I want us to consider first of all, and I'll go and give you those three thoughts. First of all, he dared not frustrate his conscience. I want you to notice again with me verse number 18. After 17 he says, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. So Paul said, I have many things that give me a basis, a cause for me to rejoice and to glory in the Lord. And what he says now in verse number 18 is, in verse 17 he tells us what he is going to do, but then in verse number 18 he tells us what he is not going to do. What he is not going to dare do. He says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. Now, Paul in this chapter has given an account of that which God has done with him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And this was the way it had happened since the start of his ministry. He said that he gloried, right, only in the Lord. If you remember in Acts chapter 13, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 13, we have here the beginning, if you would, the first missionary journey from the Apostle Paul. Really, the book of Acts can be broken down into two main sections. The first 12 chapter deal with the Apostle Peter and his ministry, but then the remainder of the book of Acts focuses on the Apostle Paul. And really, at the beginning of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter number 13, Paul is serving here under the name of Saul at the church of Antioch. And notice in Acts 13 verse 1, now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaim, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, he sent them away. So notice here, Saul was serving in the church of Antioch, and now the Holy Ghost moves in his life and calls them to do the work. And throughout chapter 13 and chapter number 14, you find the work that the Apostle Paul did. But I want you to consider at the end, and by the way, a lot happened in those two chapters. In one particular city, he was driven out of the city and stoned to death and left for dead. And we know that later he returned to that same city. And so a lot happened in those two chapters, but I want you to notice here, at the end of chapter 14, when Paul returns to the church at Antioch, in notice in verse 26, the Bible says, and thence sailed to Antioch, so they returned back from where they came, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God, notice, for the work which they fulfilled. So, they fulfilled the work of God in those last two chapters, 13 and 14. But notice verse number 27. And when they were come, and had gathered the church together, they, that's Saul and Barnabas, they rehearsed all that, what's the next words? God had done with them. That is a wonderful example of anybody who is involved in any measure in any ministry. That it is what God has done with us. You see, the work in the Apostle Paul here, in this being sent out of the church of Antioch, when they come back, they acknowledge who has been at work. And who has been at work is clearly God. God has used Paul. He has used Barnabas to accomplish that great word. And so after his missionary journey, Paul only spoke of that which God had done. And so it is true that there are a good number of men, such as Paul during his time, who served the Lord. Paul was not the only minister. And we're grateful to that we find a pattern in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that he ordained elders in every church, so he multiplied himself. And so we know that during the ministry of the Apostle Paul, there were other men who were serving the Lord. The Bible just focuses on the Apostle Paul and his ministry. But for example, in Philippians chapter number 1, Paul acknowledged that others ministered with him. In Philippians 1:15, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul acknowledged there was other people who were serving. Some had good intentions and some didn't have so good intentions, but he rejoiced nonetheless that the gospel was being preached, and he rejoiced in that truth. You see, Paul, here in Romans 15, did not dare to speak of those things. Now, what are those things that Paul was referring to? Well, in the direct context, Paul is speaking of the work of God that he was called to do. Notice in Romans 15, verse 17, he says, those things which pertain to God. What are those things? Well, go to verse number 15, Romans 15, verse 15. He talks about the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. So notice here, as we look at the context, when Paul says that he dare not speak of those things were the things that pertain to God, and the things that pertain to God were the ministry of the gospel. And so Paul is talking about the ministry of the gospel, and here he says, I'm not going to dare to speak of any of those things that Christ has not done by me. You see, he did not dare speak of those things. The work of God took place through other men as well. And Paul says, I'm not going to take credit. I'm not going to speak of the things that Christ has not done through me. It was exclusively given to Paul to be the minister of the Gentiles, to have this title, the apostle to the Gentiles. But there is a tendency today, as we understand, that there is a tendency in human nature to often consider oneself, and that is true in ministry, to consider oneself or one's own ministry to be the only valid work of God. And often it sounds like that's how people sound like when they're involved in pastoring a church or involved in the work of God or even missionaries on foreign lands. There is often this idea that, well, God was not doing anything until I showed up, or that the only valid ministry is the ministry that that particular person is involved in. Such a mindset, I believe, is repulsive to God. Paul says, I'm not going to dare to speak of any of those things that Christ has not done by me. And here in our text we see that Paul did not want to, here it is, violate his conscience. You see, Paul, the words he says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. There is the sense in which Paul's work was so impactful that he could have easily taken the credit for things that had nothing to do with him. I mean, just based upon the volume of what he did, the amount of churches that were planted, and all that happened subsequently after that, we know that the Apostle Paul could certainly have taken all the credit easily. But here Paul says that I'm not going to dare speak of those things that Christ has not done by me. Now, the word dare here means this. It means when you are daring to do something, it means to be courageous. It means literally to be bold. Now, Paul here is addressing a common human inclination. Paul refuses here. Understand, now, there's no doubt Paul was bold. Paul was a preacher of the gospel, and he preached the gospel of Christ. We know he did that before King Agrippa. He did that before the Jewish authorities. He was not ashamed to preach the gospel of Christ, and so he was bold. But there is one area that Paul did not dare to be bold in, and that is to speak of things that Christ had not done by him. You see, boldness is actually a wonderful quality when exercised in the right place. But this sort of boldness that Paul is speaking of here in Romans 15, as described in our text, is a poor reflection of character. We could say that Paul did not want to violate his conscience. You know, I deliberately use the word and speak of the conscience because Paul has often referred to the subject of the conscience, and he has made even reference to his own conscience. In this very epistle, we find this subject addressed on several occasions. The first one is found in Romans chapter 2. Let's go there if you would. The first time here that Paul mentions the conscience, it is found in Romans chapter 2. And notice here in verse number 13, The Bible tells us in Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." And notice the next words, "their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or out excusing one another." And so here we find the expression, "their conscience also bearing witness." I want to speak just a little while this morning on the subject of the conscience, because I believe that here, Paul, the first thing that he dared not do was he dared not frustrate his conscience. He did not dare speak of anything that Christ had not done by him. You see, Paul did not want to violate his conscience. So I want to speak a little bit on this conscience. The word conscience means to know together. Conscience means with knowledge. Now, generally speaking, when we speak of the conscience, we are speaking here in Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 15 as that which bears witness. An illustration of that is found in John chapter number 8. If you turn there, in John chapter 8, we've used this example a number of times, but I believe it perfectly speaks of the conscience. And here in John chapter 8, if you go with me to verse number 1, the Bible says, "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, they say unto Him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?' This they said, tempting Him that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.' And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it," notice, "being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." And so here we find that these men who were accusing this woman of adultery, Christ confronts them and He says that he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the youngest, they all departed. And the idea for us in the Scriptures here is those who have lived a longer life, those who have had more thoughts and who have done more sinful actions now, have been carrying the guilt of their conscience on a longer time than those who were younger. But we find here that their conscience was convicting them. They were being convicted by their own conscience. You see, the conscience is a witness within that condemns us. The conscience is one part of man that distinguishes human beings from everyone else of God's creation. What someone said, I was listening this week to a message, someone said that what the nerve endings are to the physical body by inflicting pain, the conscience is that to the spiritual aspect of man. You know, Craig was talking about the pain in his back, and what they did as a procedure was they tried to burn the nerve endings to take away the pain. The nerve endings are there to remind him he experienced a tremendous pain in those nerves, and it was at times even unbearable because of those nerve endings that are communicating to the body that you're in pain, that you must do something about it. But what the conscience is, what the nerve ending is to the body, the conscience is to the spiritual aspect of man. It is there as a witness to tell us something is wrong. It is a witness. It is a witness that it is a bearing witness with us. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul says, "And Paul earnestly beheld the council and said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In Acts 24:14, he says, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." You see, Paul's desire in his ministry, as he spoke himself of his own conscience, he said, "I have a good conscience before God. I have a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward men." You see, this is not a matter of being without sin. Paul was not saying that he was without sin, but it is a matter of dealing with our sin in an honest way before God and before men. The conscience has access to every thought that we have. John Bunyan wrote a book, we know Pilgrim's Progress is the most famous book that he wrote, but there's another book that he wrote entitled The Holy War. And in the book The Holy War, by John Bunyan, he describes and he refers to the conscience a great deal. Now in that particular book, The Holy War, the conscience is called Mr. Recorder. And Mr. Recorder is found in the Holy War as crying out against the city here, crying out against man. And the city in that particular book is called Man's Soul. Man's soul is so agitated and disturbed by Mr. Recorder, which is the conscience, that he throws Mr. Recorder in prison. And what you find in the book is that every once in a while, Mr. Recorder breaks out of prison and he cries out again against man's soul. That is the conscience. You see, man is innate in man that man wants to silence the conscience, wants to imprison the conscience. And so we find here that often what the conscience does is the conscience roars out and begins to cry out against man's soul. That is the conscience. You see, this is a clear illustration of the work of the conscience. In the same way, do we often respond to our own conscience in the same way? Our conscience roars out against us, and we seek to silence it. We seek to imprison our own conscience. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." That's exactly what they did to Greg in that procedure. They severed the nerve endings. They burned them so that the feeling of pain would go away. The word seared here means to harden and to burn. And so we understand that the conscience over a period of time, if it is not appropriately dealt with, can be seared, can be burned, and as a result, cannot become that witness to man's soul. So as we return to the epistle to the Romans, let us consider a few more references. If you go with me to Romans chapter number 9, Paul, again, in Romans chapter 9, addressed his own conscience. And notice what he says in Romans 9, verse number 1. The Bible says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not." Notice the next words, "My conscience also bearing me witness." Here's that same expression we find in Romans 2, right? The conscience was bearing witness. The conscience testifies. And here Paul, he speaks of his own conscience. And so Paul is about to say something unbelievable. He's about to say, notice in the next few words, he says, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That is so unbelievable that Paul, before he's about to make this statement, he knows how unbelievable this statement is. And right before he makes the statement, he wants them to know that as he is making this statement, his conscience is also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. And so he says, now I'm about to say something that is unbelievable to many of you who will read this letter, but I want you to know that as I say those words, my conscience is clear. God knows of my sincerity. And my conscience is clear and bearing witness with me. Later in Romans 13, if you turn a few pages to your right there in Romans chapter 13, notice in verse number 1 what Paul writes, and we already dealt with those verses, but let's revisit those again because here he's talking here about government, and he says in Romans 13 verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror of to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, that thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath," but notice the next few words, "but also for conscience' sake." Now notice here, we know in the context as we've already studied that Paul discusses the idea of a higher power of government, and he says that government has been ordained of God to punish evildoers, and he says that we should do the right thing so that we do not have to suffer the physical punishment that is to be carried out by government that is ordained of God to punish evildoers. But he says to the believer, but that is not the only reason why you ought to do that which is right. You ought to do that which is right not only because of wrath, not only because of the punishment that will be carried out, but also as a Christian, you ought to do what is right for conscience' sake. In other words, the Christian ought to live on a higher plane where he says it's not just about, well, I'm afraid of being caught. It is, I'm afraid that I have to live with my conscience and the guilt that is accompanied with the conscience. You see, we should not be doing what we do because we fear the consequences, although that is a wonderful deterrent, but also for conscience' sake. Can we live with ourselves? You see, Paul says, "I dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me. I have to live with myself. And I'm not going to dare do something that will go against my conscience." You see, why did Paul not dare speak of those things? Because in doing so, he would be unable to live with himself. His conscience would be a constant reminder of his evil thoughts and intents to try to claim the work of somebody else. So as we turn to Romans 15, notice in verse number 18 he says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me." And so first of all we see that he dared not frustrate his conscience. But secondly we see that he dared not fleece his Christ. Now, I use the word fleece for a particular reason. Not just because it's alliterated. But a fleecer is one who strips away something and takes away something that belongs to someone else. That's a fleecer. But the word fleece means to strip and to take from. It is used often when a farmer fleeces his sheep and strips away the extra layer of skin. And so the idea of fleecing is to strip something away from, to take from something. The expression to fleece has often been used in reference to someone who uses their power and their authority to take away that which belongs to another. It is often seen in men who find some seeming just pretext to do that which is evil. Paul did not dare make himself the center of attention. He says, "I dare not speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me." You see, not only did he not want to speak of something that he did not do, but he didn't want to speak of something whose credit only belonged to Christ in the first place. You see, he did not dare make himself the center of attention. He dared not take away from Christ what Christ had done. He refused to use his office, his apostleship, his ministry to rob Christ of what was only due to him. There was a man in one congregation who loved to do that. You remember his name? Diotrephes. In 3 John chapter 1 there was, always one chapter there, but verse number 9. Paul writes and he says, I wrote, and now he's writing to Gaius, about Gaius, and he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who was obviously a man in the church, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So Diotrephes there in the church of those days loved to have the preeminence. The word preeminence means to be fond of being first. To love to have the preeminence. To love self-garnered attention. And so he writes and he confronts there Diotrephes with his letter and says, Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. He loves to be first. He loves to have the attention. He loves to elevate himself. Scripture makes it clear that only Christ is to have the preeminence. In Colossians 1:18, the Bible reminds us that He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He, that is Christ, might have the preeminence. You see, Paul dared not fleece his Christ. He dared not say, it's about me. It's about my ministry. It's about my calling. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, let's go there and turn to the epistle, this letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter number 3. And notice here in verse number 7, Ephesians chapter 3, notice verse 7, Paul writes and he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace, of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice at the beginning of verse 8, Paul says, I am less than the least of all the saints. Not only did Paul say that I'm the least of the apostles, the most insignificant of all the apostles, but I am less than the least of all the saints. And then in verse 9 he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Notice here, Paul, we talked about the word dare. Paul did not dare. The word daring means to be courageous, to be bold. And here, Paul makes it clear that as he is the least of all the saints, he said in verse 12, in whom, that is Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. How do we have boldness in the sight of God? It is only in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul did not dare elevate himself. He did not fleece Christ, what belonged to Christ. He did not strip away the glory that was due to Christ, because he constantly acknowledged that the work that he did was the work of Christ. He refused to boast. Earlier in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter number 3, when Paul discusses the wonderful salvation, notice in Romans chapter number 3, in this great chapter, it is a reminder. As Paul talks about the salvation of mankind, he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And at that time, the classification was that the Jews was, and the Gentiles concerned every man. You were either a Jew or a Gentile. And so he says that all Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. Every man falls into the same category of sinfulness before a holy God. In verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so in the first two chapters, Paul spends some time to speak of the Gentiles in chapter 1 who live without the law of God, who go about and live their own way. They deny God. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And they live in debauchery and in sinfulness. But then he moves in chapter 2 and even talks about those who are religious. And he says, do you think your religion and your own righteousness is going to save you? And so he concludes in chapter 3 and says, both the Gentiles who live apart from God and even those who are religious who have a form of religion, they are all under sin. There is not one that is righteous, not even one. And he proceeds to tell us in verse number 20 of chapter 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he tells us here, those of you who think that you can be a good person and that gives you righteousness, we know that the law is not there to justify us. The law is simply there to point out how sinful we are before a holy God. And he says in verse 20, but now, this is what the gospel is, the message of God. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, notice, hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so here, He has been declaring the gospel. The gospel is not about man's own righteousness. It is about the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who He says here in our text, He is the propitiation for our sins. So we've already understood in this epistle that Paul has said that those who are not born again Christians, they are under the wrath of God, but they must understand that Jesus Christ was the substitute to pay for their sin debt. And that righteousness is not attained by our good works, it is attained by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says at the end here of Romans 3, at the end of the chapter, notice in verse 24, if we move to verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And notice verse 27, where is boasting then? Can anybody boast of their salvation? Can anybody pat themselves on the back and says, I have attained righteousness? He says, it is excluded. By what law? By what law can we boast? Or of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so how is a man justified? By faith. Not by the deeds of the law. Not by keeping the law, because man understands and is keeping the law that he has been found holy and completely and adequate to live by such a standard. And that's why God sent His Son Jesus Christ, who lived Himself a perfect life, that He might die as our substitute on the cross of Calvary, paid our sin debt. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, I believe that there is yet another example that will help us have a proper perspective. If you go with me to the Epistle of John here, because Paul has already established that there's no reason for him to boast at anything. You remember, Paul used to persecute the Christian. He used to imprison them. He used to deliver them to be put to death. But now he is a minister of that gospel that he used to reproach. But we have another example here. When you remember John the Baptist, who was prophesied in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, that he would come before Messiah to prepare the way of the Lord. In John chapter number 3, John the Baptist is asked a number of questions from the Jews in their comments. They seem to want to stir John the Baptist up to become envious and critical of Jesus Christ, who was baptizing more people than him. And notice in John 3, verse 22, the Bible says, after these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near the Salim, because there was much water there, And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. You see, they're trying to stir things up. People are going to Jesus, not to you, John the Baptist. What do you say about that? You're not having as much success as you used to. And by the way, that is the man that you yourself baptized. And now he seems to have taken over the scene. And he has become the predominant figure. Notice the words of John the Baptist. He says in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. That has been the attitude of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. He has constantly said, what I'm telling you, I've only received by the grace of God. It is not something that I've mustered up myself. It is what I've received from God. He says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. John the Baptist gives a beautiful illustration of what that means. He says when you're thinking about a wedding, it's not about the one who's the friend of the groom. It's about the bridegroom. It's about those who are getting married. It's not about the one who is standing on the side as the witness. He is just the witness speaking of what is going on. But he is not the focus. And so he says in verse 30, the wonderful words. Notice, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist dared not fleece his Christ. And so Paul, in the same way, dared not fleece his Christ. And so Paul, we find, dared not frustrate his conscience. He dared not fleece his Christ. But lastly, he dared not forsake his calling. I want you to notice, if we return to Romans chapter number 15, notice in verse number 18 again, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. And notice here, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Now, the verse, Paul is saying that there's work going on beyond me. And I'm not going to discuss and take credit for something that Christ has not done through me and what actually has been done, because, see, that's what we have to focus on. You see, the problem in the ministry is often it is focused on self. It is focused on a person who is doing the ministry instead of focusing on what is actually being accomplished in the ministry. And that is to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. You see, if Paul was to frustrate his conscience by speaking of those things which Christ did not bring about through him, if Paul was to fleece his Christ by not giving him due honor and glory for the work that Christ had done, then Paul would be forsaking his calling. Paul, remember that it was Christ that had called Paul in Acts chapter 9. Which Paul, by the way, recounts in Acts chapter 26 before King Agrippa. If you go there with me in Acts 26, Paul is giving a testimony before King Agrippa. And we notice in verse number 15, Paul says, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and set up thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, notice here, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul had plainly declared that Christ had done a great work through him, and that it was Christ that had called them. And Paul said in verse number 19 that he has not been disobedient unto the heavenly vision. But understand that if Paul got to the place where he began to take credit for things that he was not involved in and basically frustrated his conscience, and when he sought to be the center of attention and to please Christ of the glory that was rightly due to him, that in doing so, Paul would be forsaking his calling. Because his calling was never about him in the first place. It was always about opening the eyes and turning the men who are in sin from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among the saints. That's what it was all about all along. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you turn there in this epistle to the church at Corinth, we find quite a bit on this same topic, and Paul deals as well with the conscience in this first and second epistle to the Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, Paul is confronting the charge by the Corinthian church that he was in the ministry for money, for what he could get out of it. So Paul takes the opportunity to address this subject and himself being a minister of the gospel. And notice in 1 Corinthians 9, notice what he says in verse number 15. He says, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." Notice verse 16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Notice verse number 17. "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. So to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this," notice here in the next few words, "and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." And so here Paul says, what I do for the gospel's sake. Paul had put it this way, if you would, in Romans 15, 18, to make the Gentiles obedient by word. That's what the ministry was all about. And so here, notice he is working for the gospel's sake. Notice verse 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Verse 27. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now in this chapter, Paul says, I have not been involved in the ministry, although that charge has been brought upon me for the money, for what I get out of it. God knows my conscience has been clear. God knows that I've given God the glory for everything. And if that is not true, if I've done things for the wrong motive, if I've emphasized the wrong thing, if my thoughts before God have not been pure, and if I dare to rob God of the glory that was rightfully due to Him, as it is His gospel that I'm declaring, then I ultimately would become a castaway. But I do not dare forsake my calling. May the Lord help us as we consider that which Christ hath wrought. I would encourage us as believers during this time that we dare not frustrate our conscience. Is our conscience void of offense? Is our conscience clear? We dare not fleece our Lord, and we dare not forsake his calling. As a matter of fact, I believe that there is not a more appropriate time than now to put things back into their proper perspective. That we would make sure during this time that our conscience is clear, that Christ is held as preeminent in our lives, and that now more than ever we would not forsake the Lord and His work that He's called us to do, but that we would double down on our efforts to serve Him. We understand that there's a great number of people now staying home, but this is not a hindrance. This could be a stepping stone for all of us to make sure that we have a clear conscience, that we bring back the glory that is due to the Lord, and that we will not forsake what God has called us to do. Let's all ask the Lord to help us this morning.